constant for our faith. And so that's why we appreciate people like you, Lance, that can come and help us, give us the information that we need so we can give a reasonable answer for what we believed in. Now, don't tell anybody.
Nope. No. I got to justify this. It was his birthday today, so I said, happy birthday, and it's my birthday tomorrow. And somehow that twisted into this, so I'm not advertising my birthday, folks. To him, day to you, happy birthday, dear Pastor Les. Happy birthday to you. And Lord bless you. Thank you.
We appreciate so much you sharing with us.
Thank you.
And we just pray that God will anoint you and bless us tonight.
Thank you so much. Well, it is indeed a privilege and a pleasure to be back tonight. 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were up way in northern BC, and we were speaking in a little church called Goodloe. I'd never been there before. It's right beside Buick Creek, which is about 400 miles from nowhere. And we were up there, and it was the evening service, and it was 7 o'clock, and there was nobody there, not one person. And the reason being is that there was a gospel folk festival going on at the same time, and so everybody was there, and so they didn't realize they had kind of put both of them at the same time. Well, eventually a few people came, and we just had such a blessing there. It was just incredible. The folks up in northern BC are such beautiful people. They love the Lord, and you know what's very interesting is in my job that going around to see all these different churches, when you enter in the church and there is the body of Christ and there's the Holy Spirit living within people, you have instant fellowship. And it was just a beautiful thing, and felt that this morning, and I really appreciate that. Tonight I'm going to be just again on this screen here. So if you want to move or you need to orientate yourself just a little bit, we're just going to go on this screen. It's because I need to be able to see my screen and it's just not working together with the other stuff, but if that's okay with you. Well, tonight's going to be a little bit more informal. This is a picture of a place in British Columbia. I'm just wondering if anybody knows where this particular place is. Do you know? It's in British Columbia, yeah. It's not too far from Lake Louise. This is Mount Assiniboine. All my slideshow presentations, the beginning of them, I only have pictures of places that I've been to, and most of them are in BC. So why would I show this to you? Because we live in one of the most beautiful provinces in the world, right? So many incredible things and so many things that just scream out of God's creation. We need to get out there and enjoy it. All right, very good.
I hope I didn't wreck your guitar.
Sorry about that. When he hooks up the electrodes to electrocute me now. There we go. Very good. All right, I'll get my presentation started because that's the best thing that we can talk about tonight. Well, CMI is also an apologetics ministry. Apologetics means that we believe and we teach the inerrant Word of God. Just for curiosity's sake, how many people were not here for this morning service? I kind of need to know that. There's a few people. I will just go through a few things for the people that were not here this morning. So if you were here this morning, you're going to hear just a few repeats. Otherwise, I won't go through it very much because I want to give you so much new material. Our website, we went through this morning, is creation.com. I really encourage you to have a look at that. And also, just if the ushers would just, for just a minute, just grab those clipboards. If you were not here this morning, I'm just going to give you an opportunity. If you just raise your hand and say, yeah, I'd like to sign up for the Creation Info Bites, or maybe if you didn't get a chance this morning to do that, that would be just perfectly fine. Just take just 1 minute to do that. If you'd like to sign up for the Creation Info Bites, many people did. That's a tremendous way, like I said this morning, in a non-threatening way to get connected with CMI. So if you want to get that, just quickly raise your hand. The ushers will pass those around. Only pass it to folks who have not been here this morning or have their hands raised. That'll really make things go a lot quicker. If you don't get a chance to do it, that's okay. They'll be on the back table. We'll get those things signed up tonight. All right, so tonight we're going to talk about dinosaurs. The title of my talk is, well, what about those dinosaurs? Let's get started. Let's imagine for a few minutes, no offense, Pastor, we're all sitting in church service one day, and let's say Pastor Wes comes up, and he says this. He says, good morning, everyone. Today's sermon is on dinosaurs. And all the kids in the crowd are probably going to do what? Woo-hoo, that's right. And maybe all the other people in the crowd are going to go, should we be talking about dinosaurs in church? Well, my answer to that is going to be yes. Well, why is that? Because we are living today in a culture that is just saturated with dinosaurs. And dinosaurs are the poster animal for evolution. And because we see it in our children's books and in TV and in our toys. And there's also these dinosaur theme parks popping up absolutely everywhere. Visitor centers like this one in Drumheller, Alberta. This is the largest dinosaur in the world. And you and your 11 best friends can climb up his legs and go look out of his mouth. If you'd like to do that, it's a terrifying experience. We also see dinosaurs in many of our box office hits like this one here. Now, I know that's a dragon, but we'll talk about that in a minute. So perhaps the more important question is, should we even be talking about dinosaurs in church, but rather this? Will this worldwide infatuation with dinosaurs lead our children and our young people to the Creator or away from Him? Ah, come on, Clarence. Everybody loves dinosaurs. Get over it. They're so cool, aren't they? And they can even be so cute. Well, that's true. But they can also be divisive. You see, from an evolutionary perspective, some people believe that dinosaurs are millions of years old and they went extinct long ago before man ever walked on the face of the earth. But from a creationist or a literal biblical perspective, the earth is very young and dinosaurs are simply not millions of years old. So dinosaurs can actually be a major stumbling block for many people to even believe in the Bible. And so the purpose of our time together tonight is to help you understand, well, where do dinosaurs actually fit into the Bible? And again, I want to equip you with some answers to common questions and to show you some good scientific evidence that you can use when sharing your faith with others. Now, I also want to help you to refute the millions of years, which we talked about a little bit this morning. Now, maybe tonight you're going to say, well, you know what? Is it just not easier just to avoid this topic? And to that I say, no. And because the pastor here earlier, he mentioned this, let's have a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. It says this, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, and yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, there's two important things to this verse that I want you to notice. The first one is always being ready to make a defense. In other words, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. And the second thing is this, the gentleness and reverence part. If you're going to get into a discussion with somebody and it just gets into an argument, and this is what happens. You argue. What you've done is you've just built a wall between two people. Nobody ever wins an argument in that situation. However, if you do it with gentleness and reverence, then you can discuss things. This is one of the guiding principles that we use in CMI. It's a wonderful statement. What good is it to win the argument but to lose the soul? I want you to think about that. Let's wind back a little bit. Try to figure out, how do we get into this big conflict about evolution and creation in the first place? Well, according to the evolutionary time scale, and this is what's being taught into your children's textbooks today, this is exactly how this chart works. Okay, here's the bottom of the chart, but if we go way down here, somewhere around here, 15 billion years ago, that's when the Big Bang happened. And then there's this long period of time, and then all of a sudden there's this bacteria business, and then we have something called the Cambrian explosion, which means that all these creatures just miraculously appeared to be fully formed. That's interesting. Then we go through long periods of evolution and time, and then eventually we reach this period here, which is known as the Age of the Dinosaurs. And then another long period of time in between here, and then about 200,000 years ago, according to the evolutionary time scale, that is when man evolved and appeared on Earth. However, what is very interesting, and most people don't know this, is this fact here. They have found beavers and parrots and squirrels and duck-billed platypus fossils in the same stratification layers as dinosaurs. Now, if they are millions of years apart, folks, they wouldn't be in the same layers, would they? They were all there at the same time. So the question is this, well, why do people even teach and believe this chart? The reason is because they hear it and they see it everywhere. The message is simply unrelenting in our culture today that dinosaurs lived millions and millions of years ago. But a straightforward reading of the Bible contradicts this completely, because the Bible says that all land animals, including dinosaurs, were created by God alongside of man. We read that in Genesis 1, 24 to 34. And if we believe that the Word of God is inspired by God right from the very first verse, when we add up, like we said this morning, all those carefully recorded genealogies of Genesis chapter 6, they're going to add up to only thousands of years, not millions. So I want you to understand, it couldn't have been millions of years, because this morning we read in Romans chapter 5 that just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. What does this mean? It means that death, disease, and suffering of all creatures, including dinosaurs, only occurred after Adam had sinned. Because otherwise, how could God call this creation very good at the end of day 6 if it was already full of disease and suffering? And so we simply cannot have dinosaurs and death for millions of years before Adam had sinned. So I'm going to ask you a very critical question then tonight. Again, who are you going to trust on this issue? Are we going to trust in the Word of God, the Bible, that says a literal 6 days, or are we trusting still in the Word of man, which says millions of years as Earth's history? God's truth is stated in the Bible, and man's truth right now is unrelentingly indoctrinating us with millions of years of Earth's history. So how do you understand dinosaurs really depends on something which we're going to call our worldview. So here's a simple little example. Here is a horseshoe crab. Now, this is not magic or anything, but I want the kids to look at this fossil horseshoe crab very carefully and watch what happens to him. There he goes. Now he's turned himself into a fossil. So the question is this. Is fossilization a slow process that takes millions of years, or is it a rapid burial and a fast process? Well, we had a look at that this morning. Let's see what happens. Evolution, they say it takes millions of years and slow deposition for a fossil to form. So when an animal, and there's our crab, and he dies, then all these layers of dirt, they slowly form on top of him. And when they add up all of these layers, they say that each layer is either 1 year, 10 years, or 100 years. That's how they get the millions of years, by simply adding up all those layers. However, in Genesis chapter 7, the Bible clearly states that there was what? A worldwide catastrophic flood. And this, of course, would provide the perfect conditions for rapid burial and fast fossilization to occur. Well, is there any more evidence for this? I got a few more for you tonight. Again, one of the most amazing fossils, again, another fish eating a fish right there. Again, rapid burial and fast fossilization. How about something that we're a little bit more familiar with? How about a fossilized hat? How about a fossilized bag of flour, and you can still even see the stitches in the bag? You see, fossilization has got to be a rapid process. Well, let's go back to our horseshoe crab then. If your worldview is based on the belief system that the Earth is going to be very old, then your conclusion is going to be, well, this crab is 200 million years old. However, if your worldview is based on the Word of God and you see that the world is very young, well, then you'll probably come to the conclusion, well, at best, this crab is only thousands of years old. So what really is a person's worldview actually based on? Well, it's based on mostly what's taught at home and at school, And perhaps more subtly, what is being portrayed today in the culture. And it's also influenced by our past experience. So what we're going to try to do here is we're going to do a little experiment. This is for everybody here. We're going to play a little game here. Based on your past experience, I'm going to show you some evidence, and then you're going to try and name that creature, okay? If you've seen these before, please don't blurt out the answer. Let everybody else try to guess them. I'm going to show you some stuff, and then you tell me what you think it is, okay? So here's the first one. This is a skull of an animal. What do you think this is? We're a little bit smaller crowd today, so you can sort of call out, what do you think that is a skull of? What do you think that looks like? It's a donkey? A monkey. Very good guess, yes. Anybody else? A gorilla. Excellent. That's a Labrador puppy. I'm sorry. All right, well, that was a bit of a rough start. Let's see if we can do this one here. This is a little bit different creature. I want to point out he's got some pretty good fangs. He's got some weird jawline and stuff going there. What do you think that thing is? A rabbit? Did I hear that? Anybody else? Yeah, that, of course, is a chihuahua. Okay, I only did two dogs, so now the rest are not dogs, okay? Let's see if you can do a little better here. What do you think this guy is? This was an easy one. That's a saber-toothed tiger, right? Yeah, that is a Chinese water deer. Folks aren't doing so good. All right, let's see if we can do this one here. What do you think that thing is? I know he needs his teeth brushed, but what do you think that is? That's a Camarasaurus. That's one of the giant sauropods, the big dinosaurs. All right, this is an easy one. That's a snake, yeah. You know I'm setting you up for all these, right? Yeah. No, that's a fruit bat. Well, because I'm a teacher, here we go. What are the lessons that we need to learn here? Well, first of all is this. The shape of the skull does not determine what the animal is going to look like. I mean, let's be honest. Most of you who saw this first one were probably thinking in your mind, if we're honest, ugly skull, ugly creature, right? Now, I'm not going to get into an argument whether or not you think chihuahuas are ugly, but I think they're kind of cute. Compared to what their skulls look like, they're pretty cute. Here's the second lesson. Features like fangs do not determine that the animal is going to be a savage killer. I've shown this picture to just literally thousands of people, and nobody has ever guessed that it's a deer. Because they see those fangs and they think, what? Savage killer, right? You'd never think that this thing eats grass, would you? I want you to remember these things when we think about dinosaurs. Because all we have of dinosaurs is just their bones. We just have their bones. We don't really know what they necessarily look like. I want to look at these things because some of these are dinosaur stumbling blocks. Now we're going to answer a few of those questions. Okay, the first one is usually this. Why don't I find the word dinosaur in the Bible? It's a good question. Well, it was Sir Richard Owen back in 1841 that actually came up with the word dinosaur from these two Latin words, terrible lizard. Now, if you would look at this, you would realize that the dinosaur is actually a fairly new word. In the dictionary of 1828, the words computer, locomotive, and rocket were already discussed. The word dinosaur was not invented until 13 years later. And the King James Version of the Bible was not translated into English until 1611. The word dinosaur at 1841, why we have a 230-year gap between these two events, and that's the reason why we don't see the word dinosaur in the Bible. Well, then the question is, well, whatever is mentioned in the Bible? Let's look then in our Bible into Job chapter 40, and this is what God is saying to Job. Job chapter 40, he says, now look at Behemoth, which I made along with you. And we're going to stop here for just a second. This is very important because he says, which I made along with you, made him the same time as man. So whatever this Behemoth creature is, he was made at the same time as man. Let's look at the other verses here. He eats grass like an ox. His power is in his stomach muscles. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. I don't know about you, but if I see this thing, it sounds to be fairly big, right? We even still use the word behemoth today. Let's go to verse 17. His tail sways like a cedar. So what does a cedar tree look like? Well, it's huge. Cedar trees are huge. We got some of the biggest cedar trees in the world in this area here. Now, some people have said this. They would go, if you even go to some of the older Bibles in their commentaries, they say the behemoth was what? They say it was an elephant. Are you kidding me? Check out this guy's tail. Does that look like a giant cedar tree? I don't think so. Other people say it was a hippopotamus. I like that picture. It's cute. Are you serious? That little stump is a cedar tree? That thing looks like a flattened pine cone, doesn't it? Ah, is it possible that the book of Job is talking about maybe a huge sauropod? Now that tail is more worthy of being compared to a giant cedar tree, isn't it? Let's swing over now to Job chapter 41. This is where we are introduced by God to a giant creature called Leviathan. What does the Bible say? No one is so fierce that he dares arouse him. He sneezes, flash forth light. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. His breath kindles coal. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. That's an amazing list of characteristics. I don't know about you, but whenever I read those things, this is what I kind of think of. Yeah, that's kind of interesting. Now, you may not know this, but the word dragon and sea monster are mentioned 16 times in the Old Testament, and they are not the same words used to mention Satan. That's mentioned in the New Testament in the book of Revelation, and a completely different Greek word is used for that. These words have nothing to do with Satan. Satan is called a serpent and all kinds of things, but they are different Hebrew words. Well, the question that you might be asking now is, what in the world would ever cause a dragon to breathe fire? Well, in chemistry, this process is called a combustion reaction. You need three things to make a combustion reaction. The first one is, you need a fuel, some sort of a gas. Then you need some oxygen, and you need some sort of a sparking mechanism. And when you combine these three things in the correct order, what are you going to get? You're going to get some fire, aren't you? Are there any modern-day animals that can do something similar to this? Well, no. But here's a start. Let's have a look at this little guy. He's called the bombardier beetle. He can make huge explosions right out of his tail end. How does he do this? Well, he mixes these two liquids at the rate of 500 explosions per second. What are these two liquids? Let's have a look at them. The first one is called hydrogen peroxide. Now, you may be familiar with this because we use it today in weaker solutions to do what? Clean out our cuts, don't we? That's the first one. The second one is called hydroquinone. It's a little bit more complex of a molecule. We still use this today. People use it. I don't understand why they do, but they use it to lighten their skin or cover their freckles. If you take those two liquids and you combine them together in this combustion chamber, they combine and at an explosive 212 degrees Fahrenheit or 100 degrees Celsius. That is more than enough to kill a smaller bug or some other creature. Now, he also has this little turret right on the bottom end of his pants there, and what he can do is he can swivel that thing around, and he can swivel over here and shoot this guy, and swivel over here and shoot that guy, and then he can run away from somebody. Let's take this idea of the bombardier beetle, and let's transfer him to the Parasophilus dinosaur. Let's have a look at some of his characteristics. Up to 31 feet long, weigh 2.8 tons, skull's about 6.5 feet long. So I'm 6'5", so it's just about as big as my head. No, his head is as big as I am. That's a very large head. Now, inside the skull, scientists have discovered that these hollow chambers, which are colored there in blue, they are passages that connect through the nostrils and through the mouth. Now, scientists have believed that if you can get air through that passage and you blow hard enough, you can get what? A noise. Like a honk. That's very interesting. Other scientists have suggested that the gases produced from the byproducts of the process of digesting plant matter could then make some sort of a gas and then pass through that horn thing. The oxygen would come through the nostrils and maybe some sort of a sparking mechanism. They have found little pouches in the back of these creatures that look like they contain little pebbles or something that when they would grind them together, or maybe their teeth, nobody knows. And if you put those three things together, what are you going to get? You're going to get some sort of a flame. Is this possible? Well, obviously nobody knows for sure. However, but I want you to think of this thing. If you came across the skeleton of an electric eel, would it ever occur to you that this animal could produce 500 volts of electricity just by looking at his skull? Absolutely not. That is enough electricity then to either kill or put out a human being. So, is it the same thing with fire-breathing dragons? We really don't know. However, in 2004, this is the Dracorex, or the dragon dinosaur, that was discovered in Alberta. And it has characteristics that are very similar to that of what we would consider to be a dragon. And some scientists have now suggested that he had a digestive system with bacteria that produce huge quantities of methane gas and flammable acids from the plant matter that they ate. Now, I keep talking about this gas stuff, and you're probably asking, come on, is there any animals today that can produce gas? Absolutely. Sheep do. In fact, one sheep can produce up to 80 liters of methane gas in one day. How do they do that? Well, in simplified terms, it's basically this. You got grass in, this is for the kids, and then gas out, right? Cows can also produce even greater quantities of gas than a sheep. Here's a cow with something called a gas bag, and they can produce up to 200 liters of gas in one day. Now, on many farms across Europe, and now even slowly into North America, the farmers are collecting this gas from their cows. This is not a pun, but it's true. They're collecting it to run their natural gas equipment. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go out and do this, especially for the little boys in the audience here, but you know what? If you were to light up 200 liters of gas, you'd have a very large explosion. And of course, these dragons were many times bigger than that of just an ordinary cow today. So, the blowing out of flames out of a dinosaur's mouth is possible as long as we remember this, that the fire is occurring outside of the body as it leaves the mouth, and it's not inside the stomach that's being shown in many of the movies today. You probably know which ones I'm talking about, where the dragon goes and he gets his innards all red. Unless he's got an asbestos-lined gizzard, he's going to just burn himself out. So the gas comes from inside their digestive system, and it's blown out of their mouth. That is a possible explanation here. Number two question, were there dinosaurs on the ark? Well, that is a very common stumbling block for many people today. Well, let's have a look at this. Because dinosaurs were created on day six of the creation, along with all of the other land animals, well, they must have been on the ark. Now, here is a common children's cartoon of the ark. This is not a very good representation because that's nothing what the ark probably looked like. However, there's something very important missing on this ark. What is it? Dinosaurs. So if you're going to pick dinosaurs, what are you going to do? You pick some sissy dinosaur? Nah, you pick some bad boy T-Rexes. Put them on the ark there. How in the world then could Noah fit all of these animals, including the dinosaurs, on the ark? Well, this morning we looked at God's creation orchard, and we looked at all these different kinds. And it has been calculated that if we would include all of the animals that exist today and all of the animals that have gone extinct and all the animals yet to be discovered in a very generous number here, we would probably say that there's a maximum of 8,000 kinds of animals to be acquired on the ark. The rest of them, of course, are found in the water. The majority of creatures on the earth today are in the water. Now, we're not going to do this tonight, but I would just challenge you to do this. How many different kinds of animals could you come up with? Cow, chicken, pig, emu, duck. Could you come up with 8,000 of them, kinds of animals? it would probably take you a very long time. I think 8,000 is a very generous number. Now, let's go back to our dog skulls that we looked at earlier here. Okay, what was this one here? Chihuahua, that was the lab. I added a little tiny poodle in there, and just for kicks, I threw in a Great Dane. What we need to remember is this. They're all still dogs. So how many dogs would Noah need to take on the ark? Only two. And from that, we can have all of the genetic variation to count for all the different dog types that there are today. Does this now also apply to dinosaurs? Well, let's have a look at these two skulls. There's the first one, there's the second one. I want to point out a few characteristics in these. Let's have a look at the nostril there. Eye socket, brain cavity, jawline, jawline, even the bend there, even the little nibble on the back of the skull there. Now, this is what scientists have done. They've called the top one an apatosaurus. They've called the bottom one a diplodocus. Folks, you know what these things are? They're the same dinosaur. My goodness, look at those dog skulls, how much different they are, and they're all still dogs. And these guys are exactly alike, and they name them two different things. So when we see that there are 540 different types of dinosaurs, well, you're not going to get 540 if you're constantly naming two and three things different names when they're the same. Some scientists decided, you know what, we should probably re-examine these numbers. Whoa, after a closer look at the fossil, scientists now only suggest 50 kinds of dinosaurs. Would that fit in with the 8,000? Absolutely. Very, very small percentage would actually be dinosaurs on the ark. Here's a more common, a more accurate scale of the ark to animal size. And notice right there, two of the largest dinosaurs, probably something of the sauropod nature. And they're seen with all the other animals ready to embark on the ark. And some people say, well, dinosaurs are huge. And that's true. However, like many other creatures, dinosaurs start out as what? Eggs. Absolutely. And the largest dinosaur egg is about the same size as an ostrich egg or maybe a juvenile-sized football. So God in his infinite wisdom, wouldn't it make sense that when he directed the dinosaurs onto the ark, he would choose juvenile specimens rather than giant full-grown grandpa and grandma ones? No offense. You know why? Because the older ones may have already gone past their ability to breed. So if you would choose little tiny ones, that would make much more sense. Secular scientists have also discovered something called dinosaur growth spurts. Now, if you're a parent here or have been a parent, you know that our young people, they usually go through a growth spurt between about ages, say, 12 up to about 18, right? They've also discovered that dinosaurs go through growth spurts. So we're going to look at this one here, which is the Apatosaurus that we looked at in just a few minutes. This is the Apatosaurus growth chart, and you'll notice a few things here. The Apatosaurus here goes through a growth spurt between the age of about maybe 7 years old up until about maybe 15 or 16 years old. Those are very important numbers. Let's take this information about the growth spurt and apply it now to the ark. If God was to direct very young dinosaurs and embark on the ark, say when they're about 4 or 5 years old, then they're on the ark for about a year and then they disembark. And then what happens is that there is a period of time here for the vegetation to explode and all kinds of vegetation so that when these animals do what? When they go through their teenage growth spurt, there's all kinds of food available for them to go out and eat themselves crazy and grow and then to go into a whole bunch of different habitats. And so in conclusion, were there dinosaurs on the ark? Absolutely, because God in his wisdom would have known which ones to put there. Now before we're going to look at our third topic or stumbling block, we're going to take a few minutes and do another little game here that's called dinosaur identification. And so you're going to need to know this for the next section. So here we go. We're going to play a game called Name That Dinosaur. This is a very good game for the kids. We'll see if you can get these. We'll start out real easy, then we're going to get a whole lot harder. Okay, let's start off with an easy one. What's the name of that guy? That indeed is a Stegosaurus. What does his name mean? Uh-oh. Roofed lizard or plated lizard. That makes sense. All right, let's go a little bit harder. Oh, we should get this guy. That, of course, is a T-Rex. What does his name mean? Tyrant, right? The tyrant lizard or the terrible lizard. Okay, those are the easy ones. There's a harder one. That is a sauropod of sorts. That is a volcanodon. What is his name? I don't like this name because it's weird. It's called Volcano Tooth. I would never want to be called a Volcano Tooth, but that's what his name is. All right, how about this guy? This is quite difficult. I'll give you a little hint. This guy is semi-aquatic, which means he lives part of his life in the water and part of his life on land. Anybody know? This is a Nothosaurus. What is his name? False lizard, the semi-aquatic sea monster. All right, one more. This is just a smaller guy, and I'll give you a little hint. He's found in Alberta. How about an Albertosaurus? Cool. What do you think it means? Alberta lizard, or the T-Rex light. I like that name. But there's something very much missing here. If this guy comes from Alberta, folks, he's missing something. What is he missing? Hockey stick. Absolutely. Well, let's go on to the third question then. Is there any evidence from around the world that man and dinosaurs lived together at the same time? When I started doing research on this, I started to add dots to the map where we found evidence. And within a few moments, I realized that my map was completely covered. In fact, I took off more than half the dots because it was just ridiculous. We could probably spend the next 4 hours going through these. We're not going to. I've chosen just a couple of examples, and we'll look at them and see what the evidence is. So let's swing over to Spain here. Let's go to the government palace, and inside the government palace, there's a chapel. And in the chapel at the very front, there's an altar right there, and on that altar, there was an altar cloth that was made in 1600. Now, I want you to remember that this altar cloth at 1600 is about 250 years before the name dinosaur was ever invented. Now, on that particular altar cloth, there is a depiction of the very famous story of the slaying of the dragon by St. George in 303 AD. This is the actual altar cloth. Now, there is this dragon that is on this cloth here. I think this is very interesting because this dragon looks very similar to the Nothosaurus, which was first discovered in 1833. That's 233 years after the cloth had been made. So the question that we need to ask is this: how in the world did this artist know what a dragon or a dinosaur actually looked like? Why didn't he draw this guy? Or maybe this guy? Or maybe this guy? Let's consider this. If I asked you to draw an animal that you had never seen or heard of before and wouldn't be discovered for another 250 years, what's the mathematical probability that you'd get it perfect? Probably not very good, is it? Is it very possible that these people already knew what a dragon or a dinosaur would look like, just like what they understood what a dog or fish, and they knew exactly what they needed to draw? Let's swing over to France now. Now, I used to try to say this in French, but I just blew it because I can't do that. So we're just going to say big fancy palace in France, okay? Inside this big fancy palace, there's carvings on the wall. And if you were to ask anybody around there, they'd say, that's a salamander. However, upon closer examination, a fire-breathing salamander? That looks more like a dragon to me. I'm not sure whether or not that's a salamander. Let's swing over to Cambodia now. And here we have the Temple of Angkor that was completed in 1186. Now, I've also shown the flags of these countries here, and I don't know if you see this, but the temple here is on the national flag. You got to be significant to get on the national flag, right? Well, inside the temple here, there are carvings on these pillars, and they show some very detailed animals. And I want to show you this particular one here. What does that look like? Absolutely. I heard you whispering it. That's a Stegosaurus. Absolutely. But here's the catch. The temple was dedicated in 1186, but the first Stegosaurus fossil was not discovered until 1877, 700 years after the carving was done. Again, how would the people in Angkor even know what a Stegosaurus looked like unless there was some sort of a record of it or had been passed on from generations, and especially because the fossils were not discovered for hundreds of years later? Let's now swing over to England. Let's go to the Carlisle Cathedral, made in 1122 AD. Now, I just want to just take a side note here. Do you notice something about all of these buildings? They are magnificent structures of architecture, aren't they? And inside of them, there's all these different carvings and stuff. These are not little tiny obscure buildings found in some faraway remote country. And the other thing is this. These buildings are easily accessible to people where they can go inside and they can connect with all of the artwork. Well, inside this cathedral, there is the tomb of Bishop Bell, who died in 1496. I don't know about you, but I mean, that must be some magnificent cathedral to go worship in. Just the size of that thing is just powerful. Well, the bishop, he must have loved animals, because around his tomb, there's a whole series of brass carvings of all these different animals. Let's go have a look at some of them. Here's the first one. What do you think that looks like? Can you sort of see that? You see that? That's a dog. Do you see that? That's a dog. All right, how about this guy here? This is a little bit easier to see. That's a fish. Very good. This one, pretty good. Some sort of a bird-like creature. This one's a little bit harder, but we'll see. Snake. They say it's an eel. I think that's pretty good. And, of course, this one. Yeah, two dinosaurs. Interesting. Very similar to the Vulcanodon dinosaur. Long necks. Very interesting that we have these carvings of very common animals with dinosaurs, same tomb. Let's go over to China. There's one curiosity that I want to point out to you, which is the Chinese calendar. Now, of course, we all know that the Chinese calendar's got lots of common animals represented there. We have the year of the dog and the chicken, the tiger, the sheep and the rabbit, and of course, the year of the dragon. That's interesting. Is there some sort of a connection here? The fact that the Chinese calendars, they date back at least 2,000 years, and dragons are lumped in with all of these other incredibly common animals that we are all familiar with. This particular dragon, by the way, is the Dracorex dragon that was discovered in Alberta in 2004, and this is the artistic impression of what this animal possibly looked like in real life. Now, if these examples of dragons and stuff are of interest to you, then I want to recommend a couple of the books that we have in the back there. This first one is called Untold Secrets of Planet Earth, Dire Dragons. And this is at CMI what we call a coffee table book. Inside this book, there's probably about 50 or 60 examples of where human beings and dinosaurs look like they coexisted. How do you do this book? You take it and you put it on your coffee table. And when someone comes along, they open up the book because it's beautiful, and they open up, look at the page, and they go, wow, that's incredible. Look, did you know about this? And then what do? You come along and you ask them this question. Well, what do you think about dinosaurs? Do you think they existed a long time ago? And all of a sudden, you start a discussion, and eventually then you can share the gospel message with them. We also have this one here called Dragons or Dinosaurs. It's talking about, this is a DVD, and we also have it in book form. Because I'm a teacher, I show this to my grade 11 biology class. My students were just amazed. They go, wow, that's incredible. I never knew that dragons, we're probably talking about the same thing. All the evidences of these things that probably coexisted at the same time. Now, all of the examples that we've talked about so far are called indirect scientific evidence, which means that there are incredibly strong correlations. But you might want to ask, well, is there any direct physical evidence of recent dinosaurs? This morning we looked at who? Dr. Mary Schweitzer's discovery in 2005. And we discovered that, she's a paleontologist at North Carolina State University, if you weren't here this morning. She went in 2005 and she cut into this very large femur out of that T-Rex in Montana. Now, this is for the kids. Do you know which bone on a T-Rex is its femur? Do they still teach this at the younger grades? I'm not sure. What's the femur, folks? It's the thigh bone. It's that one right there. Why is that important? Because it's the largest, the thickest bone in the body. Again, she scooped out some of the insides, put it on a microscope plate, stuck it underneath the microscope, and what, of course, did she find? Branch blood vessels with red blood cells still intact. This morning I said, and I'll just say it again, she had to do this experiment 17 times before she actually acknowledged those are real T-Rex blood cells. That is an incredible discovery. In another interview, this is what Dr. Schweitzer said. Everyone knows how soft tissue degrade. If you take a blood sample and you stick it on a shelf, you got nothing recognizable in about a week. So why would there be anything left in a dinosaur? That's a very good question. Why is that? Because this is very contradictory that dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago. Dr. Schweitzer also discovered from this morning the stretchy ligaments, I showed you that, but also this soft, spongy tissue. I didn't know how to do this on a PowerPoint, but this tissue is actually soft. You can poke it with your finger and it bounces back. Soft tissue from a T-Rex, 65 million years old? I don't think so. These are very, very contradictory evidences to those millions of years. And like I said this morning, since that initial discovery, more than 40 other samples from around the world of blood cells and ligaments and all kinds of stuff have been found in fossilized bones. Any other ones? How about this one? This juvenile ceratopsis found in Alberta only in 2013. What makes this one very special is that his internal organs were preserved. The researchers said in a CBC News interview that this dinosaur was preserved because it was buried right at the time of death before any of the soft tissue had rotted away. And now it's been lying there for 70 million years. I think it's impossible to believe that delicate, soft tissue is going to last for 70 million years. I think this is actually just another fantastic example of what? Rapid burial and fast fossilization. Here's another one. This is hadrosaur skin, again, recent, 2013. They found it from this particular creature. It was found in a riverbed near Grand Prairie, Alberta, later examined by Dr. Barbie at the University of Regina. He examined this skin, and this is exactly what he said. This is real skin, and real skin falls apart very quickly. This skin can simply not be 70 million years old. In fact, here is a list of the actual biological tissues that have very recently been found in dinosaur remains. Blood vessels, both arteries and veins, the red blood cells, all these different proteins. Now, I'm not going to teach you the chemistry behind them, but these are incredibly fragile things. The most fragile of all the molecules that they discovered is, of course, actual dinosaur DNA. DNA is an incredibly fragile molecule. It falls apart very quickly. So the next time someone says to you, yeah, dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago, you can just very gently, remember with gentleness and reverence, bring them back to these examples and just say, well, what do you think about this soft tissue? What do you think about these red blood cells? What do you think about these preserved internal organs? And gently say to them, maybe dinosaurs didn't exist 65 million years ago. So the last question is always this. Well, whatever happened to the dinosaurs? What caused them and many other animals in history then to go extinct? The most honest answer is this. We don't know. I've heard lots of really silly explanations, but I'm not going to examine those. Here are a couple of the more reasonable ones. The first one is this. Most of them died in the flood with millions of other animals. What do we find in the fossil record? Billions of animals, all kinds of things, preserved in thousands of stratified layers of rock. And we found thousands upon thousands of dinosaurs found in these layers in a global flood. How about this one here? Maybe those dinosaurs that did survive, they meandered over to Alberta. And unfortunately, they didn't realize that there's climate change there and it snows a lot. And maybe they just froze to death. That's a possibility. How about this one? This is called genetic entropy, a breakdown in their DNA due to stress. And this is happening at an alarming rate today in all creatures, including human beings. And we may not realize this, but folks, we are passing on about 100 genetic mutations every generation to our offspring. We are genetically falling apart. I'm very sorry to say that. Is it possible that the dinosaurs, they just suffered genetic entropy a few generations before we did. Quite possible. This one is a little bit on the scary side, but it is possible. What about this? How about humans hunting them to death? Have we ever hunted anything else to death? Absolutely. And lastly, how about something like diseases? My goodness, how many different diseases have they discovered in the last 100 years? Thousands of years ago, there was probably all kinds of things we've never even seen and heard of, and I think that the number of diseases today are going to continue to increase. And so, let's take a little twist on something here. There are some species today of both plants and animals of some scientists said they went extinct millions of years ago. But oh no, recently some of these extinct species are now discovered to be still alive and well on Earth. How's that possible? Well, here's the Wilhelmina pine. It supposedly went extinct 150 million years ago until they, recently found them again in Australia. And you notice that they are exactly alike. There's no genetic variation in them. Here's even a greater one, the coelacanth fish. This thing, it died out for sure 400 million years ago until it's actually alive and well today. I want you to notice something. Look at the detail in this fossil here. That is incredible preservation, and there is no difference between those two fish. If this thing, according to evolution, died out 400 million years ago, according to environmental pressures, this guy down here should be vastly different. He should have evolved into something completely different, but he didn't. He's exactly the same. Why? Because he didn't die out 400 million years ago. Well, in the end, we really don't know what caused all these things. And if we never figure out what caused the dinosaurs to die out, it's okay. Here's the important thing that we need to conclude. There's no need for the church to be silent or uninformed about dinosaurs anymore, because Christians can boldly proclaim a literal six-day creation as clearly written in the book of Genesis, no matter how much the culture's become evolutionized with their millions of years. And dinosaurs can be a conversation starter for Christians to actually share your faith. You've maybe never thought of that. What a great way to start a conversation about your faith. What do you think about dinosaurs? That's a non-threatening way to eventually share the gospel. Dinosaurs do not need to be divisive. It's not about winning arguments. It's eventually about winning souls, because that is what matters for eternity. Well, let's just have a little summary of the things we've talked about tonight here. Here we go. Dinosaurs were created on day 6 of the creation with man and all of the other land animals, as clearly said in Scripture. The word dinosaur was not invented until 1841, and instead the Bible uses words like behemoth, leviathan, dragons, and sea monsters. And all 50 dinosaur and dragon kinds could easily fit onto the ark. And dinosaur evidence is found all over the world in art, in carvings, tapestry, and cultural history long before their fossils were ever found. We saw several examples of that. The rapid burial and preserved remains of dinosaurs are also being found all over the world today. And we can use dinosaurs as scientific evidence against millions of years. Remember? People say that dinosaurs are the poster animal for 65 million years. We've just shown here many examples that you can use it against the millions of years, because Genesis is what? It's real history. And we can trust the inerrant word of God right from the very first verse. So dinosaurs can be an effective witnessing tool to overcome people's stumbling blocks to the gospel. This is my final statement I'd like to share with you tonight. If you are in a conversation with people and they want to argue about things, folks, you can argue all you want with people, because this is the deal. On any topic that deals with evolution or creation or salvation or anything, it all boils down to this one thing right here. It's a matter of the heart. Unless their heart is exchanged, the heart of stone exchanged for the heart of flesh, unless the Holy Spirit comes upon that person and changes their heart, they will never be able to see these things. But we can start with gentleness and reverence to share the gospel message in a culture today that so desperately needs to hear that. I want you to just encourage you to check out some of the dinosaur resources in the back there. I have for the kids these dinosaur flashcards. They're lots of fun. You can learn the names and stuff and play little games with them and so forth. This is a brand new book that I've just started receiving a couple of months ago. It's the new one in the Untold Secrets of Planet Earth. It's called Monumental Monsters. The other one was called Dire Dragons. There's another one, Untold Secrets. And this one here is called The Guide to Dinosaurs. It is from the organization called ICR, the Institute for Creation Research. This is Dr. Henry Morris and his sons. They are out of Texas. They are a fabulous creation organization, and we have a very positive working relationship with these folks. We sell their stuff. They sell our stuff. Our scientists work together. And so this is a great, I've got a whole bunch of copies of that. Just look at that dinosaur book. Excellent things that you can look at. If you weren't here this morning, I just want to encourage you to sign up for the Creation Magazine. If you'd like to get the Creation Magazine, we have the sign-up sheets in the back there. You can simply just tear off from this morning, if you remember, just one of those little yellow tags, and you can get that. For those who were not here this morning, the Creation Magazine was $7.50 every 3 months. We came to the conclusion that that was less than a medium Tim Hortons latte a month. That is a very, very cheap resource, and keep coming into your home to equip you. Again, I just want to recommend a couple of the books that we talked about this morning, the Creation Answers book, The Christianity for Skeptics, and Evolution's Achilles' Heels. And the last one, of course, is the CMI Library Pack. Folks, there's a pile of stuff there for $199. If you're a homeschool, you can use that in there. And even if you have an account with many of the Christian homeschooling organizations, they will allow you to purchase those materials, and they will refund you the money. That is it for tonight. Thank you very much. Thank you for letting me share with you. Now, we're going to do something. We have to talk. Just, Pastor, did you want to take a break now, or did you want to do question and answers? What do you want to do? Right into it. You folks okay? All right. Do you want to stand up for just 1 minute and stretch while I load in the next thing? How's that? Can you do that? All right, everybody just stand up and stretch for just a minute. I'm going to load in the next one. Here we go. Talk to each other. I want to hear the word dinosaur being talked about. Absolutely. And if you want to look at it, this stone was found on one of the mountains in Chilliwack, on the top of one of the mountains in Chilliwack. I wonder how it's gone up there.
Claire, maybe you can answer that.
Global flood? They have found sea creature fossils way up near the top of Mount Everest. Very difficult to get up there, right? Global flood, folks, it covered the earth. Incredible fossilization happened during that time period. Okay, we're going to have to make an agreement here. Did you want to speak? Sure. Oh, we'll do it. We'll do it a little bit different, Pastor. I'm so sorry to usurp you. The way that we do question and answers in a larger group like this is simply this. CMI over the last 45 years has compiled 25 of the most common questions that are asked thousands of times. So what I have done is I've chosen my favorite 20 that I want to do, because what happens is this: if we get into questions of theology and stuff, I'm going to defer you to the pastor. That's the questions. We're just going to stick strictly to the creation evolution. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to put very quickly 20 questions on the board here, and you can see them and say, I like number 4, I like number 7. I will quickly go through them, and we'll just do this for a few minutes, and then afterwards, maybe then we can discuss it. If you want to discuss questions individually, we'll do that. If you feel like you need to go, I am not offended. Please just go if you've got something that you have to do or get to. There's no problem. I will keep it as briefly as I can. We'll just answer a few questions. This entire presentation takes over 3.5 hours to do, so we're not going to do that. But if I can just help you, just got something that's just niggling in your brain, let's look at them. Now, we talked about this one already, so here's the questions. I'll go through them very quickly. If there's a loving God, why is there pain and suffering? We can talk about that one, or I just recommend the Christianity for Skeptics. How does carbon dating work, and what is radiometric dating? We could do both of those together. Who was Cain's wife? That's an interesting question. Are the 6 days of creation just ordinary days? Many people want to make them thousands and millions of years. We can talk about that. We'll skip these two. Were dinosaurs on the ark, and was the ark big enough? Absolutely. How can we see stars if the Earth is young? That's a very complex physics question. I can sort of break that down for you in a few minutes. What about similarities in animals? They say that all animals evolve because they all have similarities. We'll talk about that. Those are called homologous structures. Here's a common question. Who were the sons of God in Genesis? Was the flood global or just local? That's a main thing that's being promoted today, just a local flood. We can talk about that. If you want to talk about genetics, is there junk DNA and does this prove evolution? They say that we're all just full of junk here, and that's just the byproduct of millions of years of evolution. What about continental drift? That's taught in grade 10. I can skip that one and just say, is there continental drift? Yes, the Earth is moving, the crust is going. Where did all the races come from? How do we have tall people, short people, light-skinned people, dark-skinned people, all the different kinds of people? How'd that work? What about an ice age? Where does that fit in? As creationists, do we believe in an ice age? Absolutely. There's tons of evidence for it. But we just believe in one ice age, not hundreds of these things. How did plants survive the flood? Well, there's all kinds of ways they survived. Where in the world are all the human fossils? There's a few, but not a ton of them. Where are all the rest of them? What about this thing called vestigial organs? Evolutionists say that our appendix and all the rest of things, they are just vestigial waste products. We can talk about that if you'd like that one. Did life on Earth come from Mars? Now, that might seem a silly question, but folks, I want to tell you. On blogs today, on scientific networks, including NASA, and I'm going to say it here, if I offend you with this, I'm sorry, but Bill Nye, the horrible science guy, he is promoting this. He is getting into the minds and hearts of little children with his television program on Saturday mornings, and he is polluting their mind because this man is an anti-creationist, anti-Christian, anti-God. He is anti-everything, this man, and he is out to destroy creation and creationists. And you know what? He is one of the main promoters today of life coming from Mars. And there's some other people that I could show you that will shock you when you're going, my goodness, these people believe this? They do. And the last ones is, how did the animals get to Australia? It's a funny thing. Yeah, they all hop there. That's not true. Okay, so there's your 20 questions. If you would like to answer, we'll just answer a few of them, and then we'll go from there. Yes, sir. Question number 2, how does carbon dating work? This takes me 3.5 weeks to teach this in school. I'm going to go through this very quickly, and I'll just recommend some resources because I can only go so fast through this, okay? Very complex subject, but we'll go through it very quickly. Here we go. We'll go over to slide number 13. How does carbon dating work? First of all, we're going to look at something called the carbon dating decay process. In simplified terms, numbers are applied to these atoms. So normal carbon is 12. This carbon is 14. And that means that this is a little bit heavier than the regular carbon. If you're a little bit heavier, that makes you unstable, and you then produce different forms of radiation. Okay? So in order to have radiocarbon processes, you have to be this heavy carbon. This heavy carbon then is called the parent element, and it wants to decay, which means it wants to get rid of that heaviness, and it wants to become stable, becoming nitrogen 14. Nitrogen is stable at 14. It likes to weigh 14. It's happy. How does this process work? Well, that's called the daughter element, and the time it takes to go from carbon 14 to nitrogen 14 is called the half-life. How is carbon 14 produced? There are 5 ways. 4 of them are fairly obtuse. 1 is fairly common. I'll go through it very quickly. Radiation comes from the sun. It smashes into an atom of nitrogen 14, and through a complex process, it actually turns into this heavy carbon 14. Then what happens is carbon 14 combines with oxygen to form a gas molecule that we're all familiar with, carbon dioxide. Now, plants breathe in the carbon dioxide. That heavy carbon then becomes part of their plant tissue, and then we eat the carbon from the plants, or animals eat that, and then we eat the animals, and so guess what you have inside of you, folks? You have lots of heavy carbon-14. You are all radioactive. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Now, when the tree or an organism dies, it can no longer take in the carbon-14, and now the decay process starts. So we say, well, now the clock starts to tick. This is a very complex process. This is actually, for those of you a little bit more physics, this is called beta decay, and it's going to change from carbon-14 eventually into nitrogen-14. That's too complex. We'll skip that one there. That's too hard. This is the little chart I want you to look at. This is the decay curve. Don't be intimidated by it. You just need to learn two things. First of all, you need to know on the bottom here is time, and this curve here shows heavy carbon-14 slowly turning into nitrogen-14, and so there's less of it. Now, if you follow this curve here, if you were to go at about 80,000 years and follow the curve, there'd be no carbon-14 left. That's very important. That means you can't measure the age of anything that was once living using the carbon method past about 80 to 90,000 years. The amount of time it takes for half of it to turn into nitrogen-14 is called its half-life. That's measured at 5,730 years, plus minus 1%. There's no scientist on Earth that disagrees with that. Whether they're secular or creationist, we all agree with that number. That's a very good number. Now, if you look at these things on the geological time chart that we looked at earlier, they assign all these names and these numbers to this. They're assigning 318 million years to an animal. But we just said what? You can't measure these things past 80,000. So where did they come up with 318 million? They're measuring the rock, not the creature. Now, I have a huge problem with those numbers anyways, but this is the problem. They're making our children think that this thing is 65 or 75 million years old, but they're not measuring the age of the animal because they know that the carbon-14 dating process doesn't work past 80,000 years. That's called bad science. Something important happened in the Crimnan mine in Australia in 1994. Here we have all these layers of sediment, and we have these different layers down here, and they drilled down there, and bingo, they found some wood discovered. Now, to me, that looks like what? Global flood, right? You bury some wood. Now, here's the deal. They said that the rock layer is 45 million years, but the wood is 44 to 45,000. Well, this is a possible number because it's within the 80,000. This number here is just made up. I'll show you why it's made up a little later. Here are some other erroneous results. They say that coal is 52,000 using the carbon dating method, but using geological age, millions. I like diamonds. 55,000 or 1 to 3 billion years. Wow, that's really, really accurate, isn't it? Folks, that's really bad science. What they're using is they're using methods that simply cannot correlate with one another. Let's have a look at some very quickly the problems with carbon dating. The amount of carbon-14 is not the same as today it was in the past. What do we call that this morning? Do you remember? Uniformitarianism. The way it is today was in the past. Was anybody back then to measure it? Absolutely not. At the beginning of creation, there was little or no carbon-14, so at creation there was none. Why? Because this stuff has to be created when there is radiation from the sun. So there is no radiation from the sun because God just created the earth. There is no carbon-14. It's going to take time for it to build up. Bingo, now you got the flood. You've had a buildup. If you have any animal that dies here, that's going to give you a very small carbon-14. Where is that going to put you on the curve? It's going to give you a false young date or a false older date. False older date. False older date. Very good. Today, we measure the carbon here, but here's the uniformitarian business. They believe that the amount today was the same as it was in the past. Folks, we've only had these machines around for 50 or 100 years to measure this. Nobody has a clue what happened 5,000 years ago when it comes to radiocarbon dating. We don't have any machine that can measure that long ago. All right, let's have a look at this. Plants also discriminate against carbon dioxide containing carbon-14. Now, I don't know how a plant says, I'll breed this one, but I don't breed that one, but that doesn't make any difference. And different plants discriminate differently. The less carbon-14 taken in by the plant will also give a false older date. So that's how they get numbers like 45,000 when we believe that the Earth is only about 6,500, because these numbers are based on uniformitarian mechanisms. Scientific measurements must assume a closed system. I've taught chemistry for 25 years. If you teach chemistry, it's all done in a closed system. It's sort of like a pickle jar. All the reactions happen inside the pickle jar and you close it tight. Why is that? So nobody can get out and nobody can get in. Let me ask you a question. Is the world in a giant pickle jar that there's a big lid on it? Absolutely not. The Earth is an open system. Anything can get out and anything can get in. This can only be measured in a scientifically closed system. Of course, that no atoms can get in to contaminate the results, or no atoms can leave to give a false date. This closed system is simply impossible. The amount of cosmic rays that penetrate the Earth's atmosphere affect the amount of carbon-14. Let's have a look at this diagram here. There's the Earth. Around the Earth, there is a magnetic force field. That's how our compasses work. We have a magnetic force field that goes around the Earth. That magnetic force field does something very important to the Earth. As these cosmic rays come off the sun, they hit this magnetic force field and they're bounced to the side. So we're protected by that. But scientists know today that the amount of the magnetic force field is actually decreasing. If it is decreasing, then how much more radiation reaches the Earth? More or less? More. That means if there's more radiation, the carbon-14 number goes up, and uniformitarian mechanisms will put things then again at a what? A false older date. Very important. The effects of the global flood would completely alter the amounts of carbon-14 and carbon-12 ratios. Where's all the plants during the flood? In the water. Are they taking in carbon-14? Absolutely not. Again, you're going to give much older dates than the true ages. Volcanoes. Lots of volcanic activity during the global flood. They emit huge amounts of carbon dioxide, but this carbon dioxide comes from deep inside the Earth, so it doesn't have any carbon-14 because it hasn't been subjected to the radiation yet. Again, the flood was accompanied by much volcanism. Again, false older dates. Here's a telling admission from a scientific paper. I thought this was quite humorous. That's why I put it in. If we find a carbon-14 date that supports our theories, you put it in the main text. If it doesn't entirely contradict them, you put it in a footnote. Now, this is beautiful science. If it's completely out of date, you just drop it. Isn't that fantastic? If you don't like something, we're just going to ignore it. Love it. Great science. Let's have a look at radiometric dating. Radiometric dating is a group or family of dating, and carbon-14 is just one of them. So it uses the same principles as carbon-14, but the main difference is apparently the stuff measures millions and billions of years, and of course it has to use elements outside of carbon because we've already established that carbon doesn't work past 80,000. Well, this is what they believe in. Again, a curve here. We have these little tiny clear dots. If this is the parent element, then over time, these things are slowly going to decay into these little red dots. And then eventually, we will have nothing but red dots. And we have this decay process here. This is the same process. I want to play a little... Oh, these are radiometric chains, too complicated. Let's play a little game here. If I was to ask my grade 9 class, how much water is in this graduated cylinder, if a tap drips 2 milliliters per minute, how long will it take to reach its current volume of 36.5 milliliters? So your grade 9 student takes out his calculator and he quickly goes 36 divided by 2, and you come up with what? About 18 or 19 minutes, right? You're wrong. It was 8 minutes. Well, that's not fair. Well, because I didn't tell you the starting volume was 20 milliliters. We do not know what the starting amount was in this here. Radiometric dating is not replenished like radiocarbon dating is replenished. So here's the trick. Was there anybody around 47 billion years ago to measure this stuff? Absolutely not. The assumption, folks, is simply this. We started out with 100% here, and then we came down here. However, what would happen if the starting point was actually 12.5%, and today we're at 12.6? You would add, you'd maybe only get thousands of years. That's exactly why radiometric dating is very, very poor science. Secular scientists know this. So you ask them, well, how can you teach us at UBC? It's not right. This is their answer. We got nothing else to go on, so this is what we're going to teach until someone comes up with something better. Well, let me introduce you to the Word of God. This will show you, and it'll take all those things and all those false dates then. They're all just hypothesized because they say, well, if this was the starting, folks, nobody was there. Nobody measured what the starting date was of any of these heavy metals like uranium and lead and plutonium and all the rest of these things. Nobody was there. We have no idea whether it started at 100 or it started at 12 and a half. Who knows? Here's some problems and assumptions. Again, starting conditions are unknown. Decay rates must have always been constant. Nobody's measured these things. You can't measure 47 billion years over a very short time period and then mathematically extrapolate this is how far back it goes. Closed system, again, no in and out of atoms. And lastly, no other outside influences like radiation or magnetism. Radiometric dating methods are driven by a worldview that cannot be proven, and it follows all of its uniformitarianism mechanisms. They're also driven by a long age assumptions that pervade academia today. That's what they have to believe because they want to believe it in their mind. The Earth is billions of years old, so we've got to get the data to fit it. Scientists can only measure isotope concentrations, which are ratios that are very accurate, but the assigned age is based on absolutely unquantifiable assumptions. This is my good friend, Dr. Jim Mason. He did a lovely little DVD on this one. I've seen this. It's a great. He explains this in about an hour. He has his PhD in theoretical nuclear physics. He's a great guy to have in your friend list. And so Dr. Mason and I, we email each other every once in a while when we've got a stinker question. He did this. I have a copy, several copies of that in the back if you're interested. Well, I did my very best. That took me 14 minutes to explain 3.5 weeks worth of school. I'm sorry I took so long. I tried very quickly. You want to do one more question and we'll call it quits? One more question. Okay, here we go. That's probably the longest question I have, and I don't know how to get around that one any quicker. Number 5, are the 6 days of creation ordinary days? Very common question because we all use Scripture incorrectly to do this one here. All right, here's a little saying. In my father's day, it took 3 days to make the journey, traveling all day, every day. On the second day, we would stop. Okay, so we have a couple of examples of the word day here. Here they're highlighted here. All right, let's look at the first one here. In my father's day, that's just referring to a time period, right? In my day, we used to go by horse and buggy or whatever. They're talking about a time period. They're not talking about an abstract millions and billions of years. Back in the day, we used to take a horse and buggy. Well, when was that? Well, you could actually look back when they did horse and buggy. So it's referring to a specific time period. How about the second one? Traveling all day. That means you would travel during the sunlight. And we measured days sometime by what? Sunlight and then darkness. And of course, the last one then is the day of 24 hours. People want to argue about the 24-hour business. Folks, from a biological perspective, the Earth has to rotate once on its axis every 24 hours. If it didn't, everything back then would have been in trouble. Because if you're stuck on the dark side, within a few days, it's 140 below Celsius. You try to survive in that. No plant is going to survive that whatsoever. Also, plants need the 24-hour cycle because they have a dark cycle and a light cycle so that they can live. If you put a plant in the dark for, I don't know, a couple of thousand years, is it going to survive and then come around again and wait for the light side? Absolutely not. Everything on Earth, folks, revolves around a 24-hour light and dark cycle. Absolutely. The day in Hebrew is the word called Yom. We get that word in English now that we call the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Outside of Genesis chapter 1, the word Yom and a number, there was 7 days or was 645 days, it is actually used 410 times outside of Genesis 1. All of Scripture in the Old Testament just filled with all these chronologies of days and years, and you had to do this for this many days and so forth. The yom and evening and morning, there was evening and morning the first day, the second day. Outside of Genesis 1, it's actually used 23 times. Evening and morning, without actually using the word yom, 38 times. Yom and the word night, because the Jewish people, they measured things by the nighttime, didn't they? When did their day start? In the evening. So that's why Scripture says there was evening and morning the first day, because they understood that. We would probably say what? Morning and evening. But they measured their day cycle starting in the evening. That was sundown. That's when the Sabbath started and all the rest of those traditions. They always mean an ordinary day. So why would Genesis 1 be any different? Do we believe that Genesis is the Word of God? If we believe that Genesis is the Word of God, there's no reason to believe whatsoever that it's going to be any different. Well, here's the argument that everyone wants to make. What about 2 Peter 3:8? For the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The passage is actually a quotation from Psalm 90, verse 4. And both passages referring to the fact that God is outside or not bound by time or space. Time can only come into reality at the point of creation. God is not concerned about time. He is eternal past and he is eternal forward. The only reason why we've come up with days is because this is something that we can relate to. We understand. We need time. That's why they invented the word yom, 24-hour day. Again, answered very nicely in the Creation Answers book. In fact, probably about 10 or 12 of the questions that are come up on of those 20 are answered directly in that book. Again, the Creation Answers book, more than 60 of the most common questions about creation and evolution are answered there. Well, you know what? I'm going to call it quits here tonight, because otherwise it's going to be too late. We need to have some coffee and fellowship. I'll pass it off to you, Pastor. Thank you very much. I'll turn it off later.
So there's 18 more questions.